Psalm 21. Just a suggestion as you perhaps take notes in your Bible and take little, observations of these Psalms as we're going through them. It seems to me that the content of Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are connected. Many commentators suggest that Psalm 20 is David's prayer to God for protection, for victory going into battle, and Psalm 21 is David's praise and thanksgiving for the Lord bringing him victoriously out of battle. So we'll approach them that way. Psalm 20, preparing to go into battle, and Psalm 21, praising the Lord for victory coming out of battle. I'd like to read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 21, if you would just follow along quietly in your Bible. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. And what does Selah mean?
Think about that.
Think about this. Meditate on this. Or at least, at the very least, it means stop and meditate, or stop and think. Don't keep on reading, but stop here and think about the words that were just spoken. Remember, the word Selah is a musical notation, we believe, and it has the idea of, in some cases, the musical arrangement, the notes are reaching a crescendo, perhaps a high point that would call for a pause. If it's a notation in poetry, on the other hand, it would mean after a particularly meaningful line, stop and think about it. And so we're going to obey that exhortation, and in our study of the Psalms, when we come to the word Selah, we want to stop, read no further, but go back then and explore the verses that led up to that musical stop or that notation. So Selah, stop, think about this. What do we believe the psalmist or the Holy Spirit would have us think about in verses 1 and 2. Well, if the king, and we believe this is the case, is now coming out of battle victoriously, notice that his praise for the Lord is giving God all the glory and all the honor for battles won. That's important in the Christian life, isn't it? Let me read again, verse 1. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Salvation in this passage is not so much salvation from sin as it is salvation from enemies. We've often remarked that salvation is in three tenses in the New Testament. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. We are going to be saved from the presence of sin. So in that sense, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. But in the Old Testament sense of the word, it often refers to deliverance from enemies or deliverance from a very difficult time in life. And here the king is rejoicing in the Lord's strength, and he says in the latter part of verse 2, in your salvation greatly shall he rejoice. We don't know specifically the enemies here. We could suggest that since David spent so much time running from Saul, it may very well be David looking back and seeing how the Lord delivered him from King Saul. It may very well be the Philistines who constantly fought against the children of Israel. It could have been personal enemies, and David had many of those personal enemies. Whatever the battle, whatever the enemy in this context, David now is spending time giving thanks to the Lord for deliverance from his enemies. And notice too, in verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. I would take that to mean that going into battle, David had asked the Lord for victory over his enemies. And now he's looking back and he's saying, you have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Again, that would be that specific prayer that David made to the Lord for victory over his enemies. Now, our job as Bible students is to trace into the New Testament the latest word on any subject found in the Old Testament. And I believe we have many passages to turn to in the New Testament having to do with battles and enemies and fights, conflict going on in the Christian life. And I believe a good starting point for us this morning would be if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now the subject, we're departing here from Psalm 21 for just a moment. The subject is battle. Now you and I are not locked in physical warfare this morning. We're not wearing physical armor. We're not carrying guns or knives or hand grenades. But you can be very sure that every child of God in this building this morning is very engaged in spiritual warfare. Every one of us. Let me repeat that. You and I as believers are locked in extreme conflict. The stakes are very high. We have an enemy who never sleeps. And this battle is ongoing. Satan desires to take over individuals, and I trust that I'm not being too simplistic here, but I would say, first of all, if Satan cannot keep the unsaved person unsaved, which he would like to do, Scripture says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into them. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost. And Satan is actively seeking to blind the minds of the unsaved so that when they hear the gospel, they simply cannot understand it. They can't comprehend it. It's like explaining to them a foreign concept because their mind is darkened. Their minds are blinded. They can't see the light. You and I, as believers, hear a good gospel message, and we say to ourselves, if I was not saved, I would get saved this morning. That's how Christians think. The unsaved hear it and go out unaffected. Why? The activity of Satan in the human mind. And we have plenty of references in the New Testament to Satan acting as the birds of the air, swooping down, taking up the good seed of the word after the seed has been sown. There's much more that to say there. Now, if Satan cannot keep us unsaved, his next desire is to keep us immature in the Christian life. He does not stop at the doorstep of the child of God. It is not as though once we trust Christ as our Savior, Satan says, all right, we lost one. Let's go work on someone else who is unsaved. Satan is working on believers just as surely as he works on unbelievers. And his desire is to keep us. Actually, let me give you a statement. If Satan cannot keep us unsaved, his next desire is to enable you and me to serve the Lord in the flesh. That's worse than not serving at all. So if he can encourage us to serve in the flesh, we'll stay immature, We will probably get involved in areas of service that we were not suited for. We'll begin to think that we are spiritual based on what we know rather than what we do. And Satan then has neutralized our effectiveness by encouraging us to serve in areas God never led us to serve in. And so let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And you know the story of Corinth, a troubled church, but a very blessed, very spiritually gifted church. But notice in verse 3 of chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity into the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, go back, please, to verse 3. We walk in the flesh, that is, we're living in the flesh. This body of ours is flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. That's clear enough. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not rifles, bullets, hand grenades, tanks, and missiles. That's carnal warfare. That's what's going on in Iraq, Afghanistan, around the world. That's carnal warfare. That's literal flesh and blood. That when somebody gets shot, they bleed. That's carnal or fleshly. But here Paul says the weapons of our warfare as believers are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The language there is of hand-to-hand combat. The language there is of headquarters and beachfront and strongholds and mighty weapons of warfare to tear down what the enemy has built. And I would just suggest again to us this morning that every child of God is in spiritual warfare whether we are constantly aware of it or not. We are in warfare. Now, notice, please, verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, but they are mighty in God for pulling down, what's the next word in your Bible? Pulling down what? Does anyone have a translation other than the word stronghold? So read the latter part of verse 4. Fortresses. Okay. Most of us have seen, I guess, reenactments of American forces landing on a beach, perhaps Normandy, other beachfront offenses. If you would, in your mind, just briefly imagine that Satan, once he identifies the child of God as such, the child of God, Satan's desire is to establish fortresses or strongholds in the individual life. And I'm not going to have time to develop this thought this morning, but he militates against us individually. He militates against our families, against our churches, against our communities, and even against our country. Because Satan's desire is to have the world. He's called the God of this world. And right now, God has given Satan a little time, a little permission to have his way in the world. And so he's referred to as the God of this age, or the God of this world. Now getting back to these strongholds, when the soldiers storm a beach, their desire, first of all, is to take over little areas, set up a little safe spot, perhaps a tiny little foxhole, and men gather to it, and they set up a stronger area to shield themselves from bullets and missiles and so forth. And from there, they began to probe forward. And the constant desire to move forward to take over enemy headquarters and to rout the enemy. And the idea here is, from Paul's wording, is Satan begins to move and sets up strongholds or fortresses in our lives. Often they are habits. Often they are practices that go unchallenged or unexamined. They may go on for days or weeks or years, and that is an area, even in the Christian's life, in which Satan has established control. It's called a stronghold or a fortress. Christians who are under the dominion, they're under the power of some enslaving habit, have in their lives a stronghold or a fortress that Satan has established. Oftentimes it comes in from unsaved days, habits that they brought right into the Christian life that were not challenged, that were not overcome. So in our minds, we have to make sure that we're not thinking now of bullets and guns and ships and airplanes. What we have to be thinking now in terms of is habits and attitudes and words, practices that are not Christ-like, that are devilish, that are worldly, that are ongoing in the Christian life. We have a young convert in our chapel. He was saved, as near as I can tell, about 2 months ago. And he has been on crack cocaine for 20 years. And he said that prior to his conversion, his everyday habit cost him $500. And he said consequently he got into crime, stealing to pay for that habit. He spent time in jail. He's now out, has a very responsible job. We were having prayer with him last night. And he said, I've gone 2 weeks without any temptation. But he said, I know that at some point it's going to come steamrolling. And he said, I need someone to call. I need someone to come spend time with me when that hits, because I don't want to give in. That, beloved, is a stronghold. That is a fortress. Now, that's a very serious one. And statistics tell us that once you're hooked on crack cocaine, about 90-some-odd percent of people remain on it until the day of their death. It's a very, very addictive drug. Very few people ever get off of it. That's a stronghold. That's a fortress. But now, there are other areas. We would think of habits, perhaps minor habits. We could run the gamut, couldn't we? We could talk about all of the habits that are questionable in the Christian life. Then we would move over from things that are not so much fleshly and outward to things that are spiritual, having to do with attitudes. One of the worst attitudes that a child of God can possibly have is the attitude of pride. That's the sin of the Laodicean church. Scripture says the Lord hates the proud look. What is a proud look? We all recognize it, don't we? The proud look says, I did this. This is all about me. It was pride that led Lucifer to sin against God in the beginning, to want the throne of God. And so we look at these attitudes. Pride, stubbornness. What is stubbornness? Well, Scripture says, he that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. If it takes multitudes of times for a person to be told that he or she is doing wrong and needs to change their behavior, their sin is one of stubbornness. Scripture says that stubbornness is as idolatry. And why is that link made in Scripture? That rebellion and stubbornness go together. The idea there is rebellion is as witchcraft. If we study through Scripture closely, I think we'll find that rebelling against God, rebellion, outright rebellion, often is the root cause of drug addiction. It's the idea that I can control my own life. It's the idea that I can handle it. Rebellion is casting off the clear commands of God, and there has to be a certain amount of rebellion for a person to enter into these kinds of sins and these kinds of practices. Stubbornness. Remember, Scripture speaks of the stubborn man as one who is very unwise. He's foolish. He will not listen to someone else. I think of Nabal in the Old Testament, Abigail's husband. Remember, it is said of him that as his name, so is he. Nabal meant fool, and Scripture says that here's a man who is like his name. He's a fool. A man cannot speak to him is the reason he's called a fool. He wouldn't listen. And so here we're talking about attitudes, pride, stubbornness, jealousy, fear. We get into all of these sins of the spirit, lust and envy and jealousy and anger. It's amazing how many of God's people have carried anger down deep inside, deep-seated anger at people for years, and have never cleaned it out and gotten right with God. These are strongholds, these are fortresses that Satan establishes, and from there, he seeks to move forward. Now, thankfully, the good news is, in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not flesh and blood, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Aren't we glad that there is freedom, there is liberty in the Christian life to overcome these strongholds in our lives? Remember the impotent man at the pool who sat waiting for the water to move? It was said that an angel would go down and trouble the water, and the first man in would be healed of his impotence. The Lord Jesus walked up to him and asked him a very interesting question. He asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, why would he ask, "Do you want to be made well?" I believe the reason he asked that is because many people do not really want to be well. They use their disease, spiritually speaking, to excuse their behavior. For example, if you have to give up the fact that you were abused as a child to be angry today, if you give up and forgive that abuse as a child, you no longer have an excuse to be angry. Right? But if I have an excuse to be angry, I can keep on being angry and actually feel good about it. And that's how twisted the human mind and the human spirit can be. And so when the Lord Jesus asked, "Do you want to be made well?" he was asking a searching question. "Yes, Lord, I want to be well." That question is asked of every person here today. Do you want to be well, and do you want all of the strongholds to be broken down in your life? And hopefully our answer is, "Yes, Lord, all of those strongholds I want out of my life, from sins of the flesh to sins of the spirit." In pastoral ministry, when you have the opportunity of getting to know people, even the Lord's people, behind a smiling face that we meet on Sunday morning, if you go beyond that and get to know many of them in their homes, and where the rubber meets the road and where they are really struggling, we will find that many, many of God's people are suffering from the effect of abuse, neglect, anger, all kinds of scars from the unsaved days brought right into the Christian life, and oftentimes they're not even aware of why they feel the way they do. And so the job of those who preach and teach and those who have contact with God's people is to try to take the wisdom of the Word of God and make it applicable for the individual. There is the preaching for public consumption, but there is the application of the Word of God privately on a one-to-one basis. Here is where the Lord Jesus asked this man, do you want to be made well? The answer, of course, was yes. And whenever anyone comes to the Lord Jesus, they're going to be set free. He has the power to break these strongholds in our lives. The Corinthians had them. I believe they are everywhere today. And I have shared publicly many times that my father was an alcoholic. All of my uncles were alcoholics. My grandfather on both sides were alcoholics, and as far back on both sides as we can find any evidence, the men in the family, were drunkards. I don't find the word alcoholic in the Bible. They were drunkards. And when my dad came to the Lord in 1956 as his Savior, put it down and did not pick it back up. And that cycle was broken. I believe that stronghold was torn down, at least in that area, and none of his children have succumbed to drink, to drunkenness. The power of one generation to break strongholds is a great blessing to the next generation. There's so much more that needs to be said there, but look please at verse 5. Casting down argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. From where do these arguments come? They are satanic. They are worldly. They are fleshly. They are arguments that militate against God, the existence of God, the Word of God, the power of God. They argue against the wisdom of living your life for the Lord, for heaven, for eternity. Our world is telling us that to live a Christian life is a waste. The world is telling us that to invest our lives in spiritual things is absolutely, it's foolishness. That's what the world is saying. These arguments have to be cast down, and the way they're cast down is by a steady, disciplined study of the Word of God. It infuses life into us. Now, please keep in mind that it is possible to study the Word of God to only enlighten the mind without it ever reaching the heart. And so we want to be very careful that our study of the Bible is not simply intellectual, it needs to be moral. I could go away from a study of God's Word every time clean. Because the Word of God is going to show me my sin, and that's a good thing, isn't it? If I'm humble, I will want to know those things in my life that are displeasing to God. So how can it be that a man or a woman can study the Word of God for years on end and still be proud? Or still be jealous? How can someone like Diotrephes in the New Testament be a leader in the church and have such jealousy toward anyone who might have a competing spiritual gift to him that when traveling preachers come, he throws them out of the church? Here's what John says of him. His problem is he loves to have the preeminence. He's proud. And he knows the Bible, but he's proud. Now, how does that happen? We can know Scripture. The Pharisees knew Scripture, but Scripture, the Lord Jesus said they were full of dead men's bones. Pretty a sad sight, isn't it? Full of dead men's bones. So, look please to verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, that's what Scripture will do. Here's the way we do it. bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Where do we start? We start with our thought life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So how do we think? Those people, and I'll just hypothetically say, those people who are struggling with anger, struggling with just being angry, just mad at the world. Ever met someone like that? Just angry. Just all the time angry. The reason they're angry today is because they today accepted thought of anger over thoughts of thankfulness and gratitude. And it happened today. People who are fearful, just constantly afraid, chose this morning to allow fear to control them rather than the confidence that God offered to them. And recently, when the Lord Jesus said to them, "Will you be made well?" Their answer is, "No, I would rather continue in my anger. I'd rather continue in my fear. Therefore, I'm justified in feeling the way I'm feeling." Does this make any sense? Maybe this group doesn't have those problems. I don't know. The way we cast down these arguments and every high thing is by bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is our thought life. And our thinking can get out of control pretty quickly, can it? Our thinking, we can become fearful, bitter, anger, resentful, or we can become thankful, gracious, godly, kind. It's all in our thinking. And our thinking is affected by Scripture, because our mind is supposed to be renewed by Scripture. And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And finally, verse 6, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I don't know if I told this experience or not, but years and years and years ago, when I was around 6 or 7 years of age, my dad picked me and my brother up and we went to my grandmother's house. And my grandmother had just recently died and gone to be with the Lord. And he said to us, he said, "Now you sit in the car because this could get rough." And I didn't know what he meant, but he was going in to help the family who had gathered at my grandmother's house divide up all the furniture that had been left. And none of it was in a will. So it was a free-for-all. And I heard yelling, and I heard screaming, and I heard sounds that no human being should ever have to hear. And finally Dad came out and he was a little irritated and we went to the house and I really never heard much more about it other than my mother, who had gotten an antique washstand. And I don't know much about it. I remember seeing it. It was an old oak washstand. It was a very nice looking piece of furniture. It would burn, it would start a fire very well, is the way I look at it now. But, it was oak. It had a wash basin in it. It had a little rack on the back for a towel to hand over it, to hang over it rather. And I was told at the time that it was probably near 200 years old. It was probably very valuable. My mom got that one piece of furniture, brought it to our house, and since we had 5 kids, a mom and dad in one bathroom, and we didn't have room for this thing. She loaned it to my aunt, who kept it for the next 30 years. And I heard about that washstand, probably once a month for, I think, 30 years. And, before my mom died, we were talking about that washstand. And I said, "Mom, do you think, Donnie," that's my aunt's name, "do you think Donnie thinks that you loaned that to her years ago or gave it to her?" She said, "Well, I told her just as clearly as I could that I would loan it to her, that I wanted it back." And she had been a, a good steward of that washstand. It had been in her living room for 30 years. So Donnie came in the room, and I said, Donnie, years ago, did Mom give you that washstand or loan it to you? She said, what did you get it to? Well, there was a misunderstanding. Mom's over there just dying because this is between the two of them. Mom thought you that she loaned it to you. You think she gave it to you. There's been a misunderstanding. Would you all like to get this straightened out? And Donnie said, you know, I'd be glad to bring it over to you this afternoon. There'll be no hard feelings at all. Mom said, oh, that's all right. Don't care about it. 30 years. Do you believe that? And this is the kind of thing that can go on in a life. Misunderstanding, slight, criticism, habit. And the Lord would say to us in His Word, there's liberty in getting these things cleaned up in your life and moving on. And that would be the practical application of verse 6, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience has reached its full level. In other words, when you're increasing in obedience in your Christian life, you're going to find that the byproduct is punishing all disobedience, because disobedience leads to bondage. Obedience leads to freedom. I love to think of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And the invitation is, there's a broad road and there's a narrow road. And the way I've always understood it, and still believe it to be true, is that standing at the broad road, the Lord Jesus said, this road is wide, it's broad, there are many people going in, the road is just full of people, it's broad at the beginning, but the longer you're on it, the more and more narrow it gets, until it narrows to the lake of fire. The narrow road is very narrow at the beginning. You can only go in one person at a time. But the longer you're on it, the wider and wider it gets, encompassing all the blessings of God, and all of a sudden you wind up in heaven. Those on the broad road think they have it all. They have nothing. Those on the narrow road think they're giving up everything in order to be on it, and they get all things. Paul said, all things are yours because Christ is yours. You have Christ, you have everything. And this is the truth of obedience. When we put obedience as a principle into work in our lives, it punishes disobedience and it sets us free from all of these things in our lives that are not good for us. And so that is something of the New Testament picture of warfare. And the child of God can take up the language of David when he says, I have greatly rejoiced in your salvation. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? Isn't it wonderful to be on our way to heaven? But in addition to that, isn't it wonderful to know this morning that the Lord is at work in our lives now, and He wants us to be more and more Christ-like now? Now that is one of those passages in the New Testament, and there are many, many, many of them. We don't have time to look at all of them this morning. In your own study time, look at warfare in the New Testament. For example, Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. What is the evil day? It is that day of conflict. Not every day will be like this, but there is a day of conflict when it seems like everything in your life is under attack. The evil day is when Satan is just after you, your flesh is after you, the world is after you. It's the evil day. Be strong, put on your armor, and realize that you're called to a fight. Someone has said the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And it's true, isn't it? So, that's our introduction, and now we'll get on with the psalm. If you would go back, please, to verse 3 of Psalm 21. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. These are, I think, portions of his prayer as he made petition to the Lord going into battle, and now thanking the Lord after the battle is over. I believe there is a hint here of the messianic kingdom in which Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. There is a sense in which this psalm is messianic, because when the Lord Jesus came into the world the first time, what did they do? They crucified him. He went away. He's coming back to destroy his enemies and to set up his earthly kingdom. And when we go into the millennial reign, we're going to see God crown Christ. We're going to watch that coronation, and we're going to proclaim him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, because he here is the ultimate king. That would be the messianic application. Technically, it is David being established as king over Israel after his war with Saul and his surrounding enemies. And the Lord did indeed establish him as king. Verse 8, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and so on. What is the difference between David dealing with his enemies in his day and the way God delivers us from our enemies in our day? Let me say that Israel was God's earthly people. David was God's established king. And his promises to David were like his promises to Joshua and all the leaders of Israel. All of your enemies will fall before you. And that was true for Israel as they went into the kingdom. And while they obeyed God, God blessed them. When they turned from God, they wound up where they are now. Basically a secular nation without God, suffering at the hands of Hitler and during the tribulation, China, Russia, the nations come down against them to persecute them. In our day, it is not God's way to immediately destroy, defeat, or remove all of our enemies. This is not the day of God's manifested power. It is the day of God's sympathy. In other words, he does not always remove us from our enemies, our enemies from us, but he has promised to be with us in them. So we are not in the millennial reign yet. We're not in heaven yet. This is a day of suffering. We are being rejected, much like Christ was rejected. Peter says, we suffer, and then we enter into glory. This is a day of suffering. And so Christians are not immune to the sicknesses, to the troubles, the difficulties of the world. We get sick. Scripture says it rains on the just and the unjust alike. So when can we look forward to God delivering us from all our enemies, curing all of our illnesses, taking care of all the things that bother us? At what day can we look forward to that being true? When we get to heaven, which is our real home, then we can have the ultimate fulfillment of all of these promises. So you and I, having a proper understanding of dispensational truth, gives us a better understanding of how to expect God to work in this day and age. Well, we try to take questions or comments the last few minutes of our session. Any comments or questions about the 21st Psalm or any of the things we have covered this morning? Comments or questions? Yes, sir.
Same thing. present crisis for him plus on war, thank you, thank you. And we're getting somewhere in the latter 18th, 13th, and 19th century. And he's a fan of that. But still having the same problems that they did then. And one verse he says, quick forever on its scaffold, long traveling stone. But that scaffold plays crucial. And behind the dim unknown, and his God within the shadows, keeping watch.
I have that poem in several places in my office. That's right. And having an understanding of dispensational truth will keep us from being deeply disappointed. This is the age of Satan. God has given Satan temporary permission to run loose in the world. He's the God of this world presently. Satan is referred to as the God of this age. And so, you and I are identified with Christ in his rejection during this age. So we will by and large be rejected by the world and persecuted by the world. When he comes back, that's all over. After our Lord's crucifixion, God did not allow one more finger to touch him. After our Lord's resurrection, his name, his full name, was and is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full name. We would do well to use it. The Lord Jesus Christ. Because that gives him his glory. It lets us know who he is. And my point there is this, when the church is resurrected, taken home to be with the Lord, the days of suffering are all over. But until then, we should expect to suffer. That goes against the grain of so much of what we're hearing from the pulpit today. The prosperity preachers, the feel-good preachers, the psychology preachers are telling you that if you'll just put God's principles into action in your life, everything is going to go well. This is not so. This is not true. It's not true. And for this reason, many of God's people are disillusioned when troubles come and they go through these 10 steps to a prosperous life, and they don't work. They get sick and die. They don't have hundreds of thousands of dollars in their bank account. Things don't go away. A proper understanding of the New Testament would teach us that we could expect tribulation now and glory to come. But in the midst of it all, we have the joy of God internally. And we couldn't possibly be happier. We don't depend on what's happening to make us joyful, do we? Good, beautiful, beautiful song, poem. Yes, Bill.
John, I couldn't help noticing in verse 1 here that it's, and characterized the way David ends up in Psalm 19. Here says, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. Psalm 19 ends up, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
Yeah.
So here it is, it's back in prophecy. And then the second verse, even in his heart's desire, and that not withheld with holding, there is a test of resistance. And then the Sheila, well, how do you get this, the desire? Rejoice in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. So that's the secret. If you want the prayer then, you have to be living within the house of God.
True.
Then he says, Sheila, I was thinking of Christ. He has been of all things to take time with. Consider the things. When I said to Sheila, take time with. Give a good consideration of all these things.
Blow the whistle on that one, yeah, that's right. Blow the whistle. Very good. Any others? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the grace of God that brings salvation, having appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. Father, we pray for your dear people here today to give each one grace for their journey, help today, and encouragement. Lord, you know those who need just a touch from yourself, and we pray by the Holy Spirit, give help and encouragement to each one. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.